I want to draw your attention to the phrase, the mother of the Lord, the mother of the Lord, the mother of the Lord. Verse 39, Luke chapter 1. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His inspired and infallible word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, how thankful and grateful we are that we are able to come into your holy presence to hear your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and elevate them and magnify them and exalt them in our minds and in our hearts, that we would run to Christ and lay hold of Christ and cling to Him, to Jesus who loved us and who gave Himself for us. And we thank you, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and we are sinners. We thank you for your mercy and your grace showered upon us in the giving of your Son and in our salvation. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would bless the proclamation of the word to us this morning for your glory and for your honor. For we pray and ask it all in the only name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You know, for centuries, men and women, and I would dare say boys and girls, have found themselves ensnared and trapped in superstition. Superstition is making a comeback in our time. The dark side, dark magic, all of these kinds of things which are now just commonplace in television, the internet, and movies. But for centuries, superstition, darkness, paganism ruled in the hearts and lives of many. The tragedy of that was that the large portion of that superstition was because of a church and what a church practiced and what a church believed. And for centuries, the church, as it was viewed from that side, lay in darkness. And of course, we are all familiar with the Protestant Reformation, with Luther bringing, as it were, post tenebrax lux, out of darkness light. That's the Reformation. And we are the heirs of that. We believe the truth of the word, that we are justified only by faith. And we would dispense with superstition. We would get rid of superstitious practices and things like that. Because all kinds of false doctrine and false teaching emanates when you tamper with the scriptures, and they arise to entrap the hearts and the minds of people. And superstitious practices in the church are designed by Satan himself to cause us to believe the lie or a lie, to change the truth, to twist the truth, to counterfeit the truth, to do whatever you can with the truth so that people will believe the lie and not realize that they have imbibed the lie. The truth is obscured and the truth vanishes away and the lie becomes prominent. And for centuries, men and women have lain under the strategy of Satan, who is the master of that. In fact, the Bible says he is the father of all lies. He is a liar himself. And he desires to keep people in the lie, believing the lies that he spawns. In fact, Satan is, as far as the Bible is concerned, the very antithesis of God. God is absolute truth. Satan is the master deceiver, the master chief liar. There is no truth in him, none whatsoever. He deceives people, he destroys people. That is his purpose, that is his commitment. Don't think for one moment that Satan just takes a back seat. His aim is to destroy everything that belongs to Christ. If he can trap you, if he can tempt you, whatever it takes, he will engage in. He is a deceiver and a counterfeiter. And make no mistake that the deceptive activity of the evil one continues today unabated. And Satan has had centuries to fine-tune his craft, to master his craft, so that he can deceive people. Always just put the truth before the people, Satan would say, and then just give a little twist to it. Sounds good, sounds right. Don't know what to make of it, but it sounds like it's a good thing. And then just twist it a little further, and before you know it, the truth has vanished and is obscured completely, and the lie is accepted as the truth. In the case of Mary, because we've come to this passage before us, which is about Mary, about Elizabeth and this visit that took place between them. In the case of Mary, of course, we find a number of things in this passage. We should be interested in Mary because she was privileged to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should understand, what does the Bible say about Mary? You know, in Luke chapter 1, we have been given the most information in all of the Bible about Mary, in this very chapter that we're considering. And that's not very much, by the way, when you think about it. Just one chapter, Mary, and of course there are other passages where she is mentioned, but here you have a lot of activity and a lot of mention about Mary. If we want to know anything at all about Mary, then there's only one place to go, and it is the Scriptures. Nowhere else but the Scriptures. Scripture, we believe, we confess, is our sole and only and supreme authority. And so, for instance, not tradition, not any church, not this church, not any man, nobody, nothing takes the place of the supreme position of God's holy word. In fact, the 1689 Confession makes it abundantly clear that the authority of Holy Scripture depends not on tradition and not on the testimony of any man or any church, but upon God Himself, because He is the author and He is the truth itself. So why have you come this morning? You've come to hear God's word, not come to hear a preacher. He's just the mouthpiece, just the instrument. You've come to hear, what does God say to me? And why has He said in His word what He has said for me? And so you're hearing the word, and that is the thing that's important. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And so given the little information that we do have in the Bible about Mary, it's absolutely incredible how much information has been spawned about Mary in the church. How much has been said as if it were biblical. How much has been communicated as if it were the truth. When in fact, what is taught about Mary out there in certain churches and in the world has absolutely nothing to do with the biblical record, with what God has said about Mary. So if you take these verses that are before us in verses 39 through 45 this morning, you take these verses, all false teaching, let me say that again, all false teaching about Mary stems from verse 42 and verse 43. And she, this is Elizabeth, proclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Verse 43, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" To a lesser degree, verse 48 also speaks to the subject, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed or blessed." You see that word blessed? It features quite prominently. If you look at verse 42, twice, "Blessed are you among women, Blessed is the fruit of your womb. If you look at verse 45, and blessed is she, this is Elizabeth of Mary, blessed is she who believed. And you'll notice verse 48, from now on all generations will call me blessed, or blessed. So the elevation, the prominence of Mary is associated primarily with these verses, verses 42 and verses 43. And what we must always understand when we read our Bibles is that any abuse of any scripture, any doctrine, any truth, any excess, any overstatement, any understatement for that matter, always will lead to error concerning God's word and a denial of the biblical truth. And ultimately, that's a denial of God himself. The little lie grows, doesn't it, and becomes the bigger lie. That's always the case with error. That's always the case with sin. Tamper with a little sin and it will grow and become much bigger than you are aware of. But let's just take a look at some of these verses, make some observations, before I want to speak about some of the false teachings that have arisen about Mary. First of all, you will notice in verse 41, this greeting of Mary. The Bible says, verse 40, she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And in verse 41, there's a twofold reaction. Notice the twofold reaction. Number one, when John the Baptist, the baby in the womb, hears the greeting, he leaps in the womb. That's number one. And Elizabeth, at the end of verse 41, second part, is filled with the Spirit. So when Mary enters the house, greets Elizabeth, those two reactions occur. John the Baptist leaps in the womb, and Elizabeth is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, every mother who has carried a child in her womb has experienced this very thing, right? The moving of the baby in the womb, the tumbling of the child, the kicks of the baby within the womb. That is standard throughout the world. In fact, a mother would become very concerned after a while if she did not feel the kicking, the struggling of the infant in the womb. This is a natural thing. This takes place. This is what a baby does, and it simply speaks, of course, to the existence of life, that the baby is alive, that the baby is there. But I want you to notice that John the Baptist responds a little differently in the womb. He actually responds to a greeting. Now, we know that babies supposedly can hear music, can hear their mother's voice, that they respond to those kinds of things. And so mothers who talk to their babies in the womb, there's some connection there that has implications once the baby is born and all of these things. We know that. We understand that. But John the Baptist in the womb of Mary John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth responds to Mary's greeting in a different way. He recognizes, of course, the presence of the baby in Mary's womb. He's not recognizing just Mary and the greeting, but the significance of what that visit entails. Don't forget, verse 15 of this very chapter, it says that John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So when Elizabeth is said to be filled with the Spirit, John the Baptist in her womb is already filled with the Spirit of God. And the remarkable thing about Luke in this very first chapter is that he has a strong emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. So for instance, verse 15, as I mentioned, John is said to be filled with the Spirit in the womb. Verse 35, the Spirit comes upon Mary. Verse 41, the Spirit fills Elizabeth. Verse 67, the Holy Spirit fills Zechariah. And when you go to chapter 2, and Simeon meets Mary and Joseph and Jesus in the temple, of course, he is said to have the Spirit come upon him. So Luke stresses the activity of God the Holy Spirit in the activities of what are taking place. Now remember, what is taking place in John chapter 1 is the announcement of the birth by Gabriel to Zechariah of John the Baptist, the announcement of the conception, the birth of Jesus to Mary, and those two conceptual or announcements of conception are said in this very chapter. And then, of course, the response by Zechariah, by Elizabeth, Elizabeth, and of course the response by Mary in her Magnificat, all found in this passage. The stress of all of those responses is that God always keeps His promises, God always fulfills His purpose, and the purpose of God is redemptive in human history. So God has not forgotten anything at all, and so after 400 years of silence from Malachi to Matthew or to Luke when this takes place, God has not forgotten a single thing about His purposes for sending John the Baptist, and of course for sending our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. In other words, the redemptive activity of Jesus is of God is forefront in the mind and heart of God, and Luke just presents his gospel, not just nice stories for Christmas time, but a biblical record of a God in covenant relationship with His people, who has not forgotten His people and has not abandoned His people and is now fulfilling all the promises that He made about Jesus and about John in the Old Testament scriptures. I love that about the Bible. I love that about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of prophecy and promise and type and copy and shadow. When you get to the New Testament, it's full of Christ. He's the reality. He's the substance. He's the fulfillment of all that you find in the Old Testament scriptures. So Mary's greeting of Elizabeth is not just an enthusiastic greeting of a relative. I mean, maybe they haven't seen each other for a long time. I don't know. There's a massive age gap difference between them. But this is not just an enthusiastic family get-together or greeting who haven't seen each other for a while. No, it's much deeper than that, as the scriptures seem to indicate. It's about God's fulfilling of His promises to His people. And of course, the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament are immense. And Mary's role and Mary's place and Mary's status, as we find in Luke's gospel, is incorporated into all the prophecies about the coming of Messiah, the unfolding of God's redemption in history. On another level, notice verse 43, that phrase, "the mother of my Lord," elevates Mary. I mean, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So Elizabeth recognizes and Elizabeth acknowledges, the text says, that God has done something incredible to Mary. That's what she's recognizing. God has done something, I should have said, also extraordinary for Elizabeth, but far more extraordinary for Mary herself. Notice in verse 42, Mary is blessed, said to be blessed among all women. God chose her. The baby in her womb is blessed. So on one level, here we have this recognition, acknowledgement by Elizabeth of what God has done for Mary, as Mary greets Elizabeth. But on another level, notice the reference in verse 43 that is made by Elizabeth when she says, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord?" Now you should take a pen and mark in your Bibles, if you mark your Bibles, that word, "my Lord," that phrase, "my Lord," and go down to the end of verse 45. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord," meaning God, as you understand Him, Yahweh in the Old Testament. And then take another line and go to verse 46 when Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." There's no difference in the usage of the word Lord there. So verse 43, the mother of my Lord. And for Elizabeth, she is recognizing that the babe in Mary's womb is the Lord. And then you will notice when she says the Lord in verse 45, she's thinking God in the Old Testament. And Mary, when she says in verse 46, "My soul in her Magnificat magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," that between the Lord and God my Savior, there's no difference and no distinction. And so it's just entirely probable and possible, of course, that all of those usages are simply pointing to the fact that not only is God there, Yahweh in the Old Testament, but that Jesus who is there is also God and is the Lord. So the baby in Mary's womb is far more significant than Mary. It's not the stress on why has the mother come, but the mother of my Lord has come. And the stress is not just on the mother, Mary, but on my Lord, whom she is carrying. And all of this, of course, is revealed to her by God Himself. Yes, Mary has been blessed by God, but all the hopes of Elizabeth, all the hopes of Zechariah, all the hopes of Mary, all the hopes of Joseph are in the baby. Are in the baby, in the womb, who is said to be, by Elizabeth, my Lord. Now, something else to point out. You see that word blessed? It's two different words. Same word in verse 42, eulogeo, but not the same word in verse 45 and 48. So in verse 42, eulogeo, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. That is a word that primarily refers to the blessing of God. It's God who did that. It's God who blessed you, Mary. In verse 45, blessed is she who believed, that's the word makarios, which is a lesser word than eulogeo. Now, you know, some commentators say, you don't need to point out or make any remarks about the fact that different words are used, but I think that's precisely what we must point out. Why would the Holy Spirit use different words? And they are different words. So, Makarios in verse 45 and verse 48, for now, behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, is a lesser word which speaks of others recognizing what God has done for Mary. What God has done in her life. And they congratulate her and they rejoice with her. Now, the question to ask is, why wouldn't Elizabeth use two different words? Why would these words be different? Verse 42 and verse 45. Why have we got different words in verse 42 and verse 45 by Elizabeth? The difference is quite simple. First of all, verse 42, it's about God who has done this. It's God who has done this. Verse 45, it's about Mary who has received this. So verse 42, it's the stress is on God has done this. But in verse 45, Mary has received this. And the Magnificat, by the way, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, verses 46 through 55, that Magnificat is the testimony by Mary to receiving God's salvation. That she is saved. Notice verse 47. She says, God is my Savior. And verse 48, Mary is a servant. Keep those two things fundamentally distinct in your mind. God is Savior. Mary is servant. That is the biblical view of Mary. And by the way, that's the same for all of us. God is our Savior, and we are but servants. It is God who gives faith, and it is God who gives grace. It is we who receive grace who believe. There's a fundamental distinction. So Mary is a true servant for a simple reason. She is willing to believe what God has told her or what Gabriel has said to her. She is willing, more than that, to be used by God, even at the price of her reputation. Let it be to me according to your word. You remember, that's what she said to Gabriel. Elizabeth says, blessed is she who believed the word that was spoken to her, that it will be fulfilled. So the question for us is, how should we view Mary? How should we look at Mary? How do some people view Mary? Or what is the biblical view of Mary in Scripture? So that's the first thing. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about Mary? Do you know that the last recorded words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, are spoken at the very first miracle of Jesus? So right up front in the ministry of Jesus, still got 3 years to go, you find the last recorded words of Mary that are spoken at this place. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, John's Gospel. This is the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." But look at the response of Jesus to Mary. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother says to the servants, verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you." Just like a mother, right? Those are the last recorded words in the Bible that Mary spoke. In chapter 2 of Luke, if you look at chapter 2, verse 48, next chapter, verse 48, you remember? They've gone up to the temple to worship. Jesus is about 12 years of age and he goes missing. He's not with the caravan train when they go looking for him. And they're in distressed. Any parent would be distressed. "Where is my child?" Well, after 3 days, verse 46, they spent the time in Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. Verse 46, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. "And all who heard it were amazed at his understanding and his answer. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me?'" It's a strange comment to make. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. He went down with them, came to Nazareth, was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Why are you looking for it? Do you notice that every time Jesus seems to respond in recorded instances in the Bible, it always seems to be in some form of rebuke? Why are you looking for me? Don't you know? 12 years of age, right? I mean, if I'd said something like that to my parents, I wouldn't be standing here this morning. Okay? So, no offense, Mom. But Jesus seems, every time you have a recorded statement by Jesus and Mary is there, there seems to be some mild form of rebuke that is given by Jesus. So it's interesting that all we have in the Bible about Mary are those spoken words. There was another occasion in Matthew's gospel, I think, Matthew chapter 12, when Mary and the brothers came seeking Jesus. You remember, because they thought he's lost it. He's out of his mind. They came seeking him that they might take him away. And so they said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And you know what Jesus' response was? "Who is my mother? And who is my brother? Or who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Just another, Mary's not maybe who you think she is. Something going on. When Mary was at the cross, right? She was at the cross. Jesus gives her into the care of John, his disciple. "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother," John. Takes care of his mother at the cross, John 19. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, behind closed doors in the upper room, Mary is found praying with the disciples in the upper room. That's all the record of Scripture. That's it. Matthew 12, Acts 1, these passages in Luke, John chapter 2, those are the instances we have of a record of Mary. Did you know that no disciple ever prayed to Mary? But all the disciples prayed with Mary? No disciple, no apostle ever prayed to Mary in Scripture. They all prayed with her. In fact, according to the Bible, it's clear that Mary is never worshipped by anyone in all of Scripture. Why? Because of Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." Amen. That's it. So there's no salvation in Mary. And there's no salvation through Mary or by Mary or from Mary. In fact, she calls God my Savior. She needs saving. And she recognizes that. Mary needs salvation. There's no difference between her and us in terms of that. So the entire record of the Bible, when you read it on, just read about Mary, is that she confesses that she needs God as her Savior, that she therefore is a sinner, and that God has been gracious and merciful to her. And Elizabeth simply recognizes that God has done remarkable, amazing things for her, and she is blessed in that sense because God has done it. It's all of God, it's all about God, it's nothing about Mary. Now we all know, beloved, that the Roman Catholic Church, and to a lesser extent, the Greek Orthodox Church, all of them have a different and a massive theology about Mary that is in addition to the Bible. Speak to a Roman Catholic in witnessing, and you will soon discover that they have a complex system of beliefs that are not in the Scriptures. And I say complex because it is complex. So I want to give you just a little smattering of that complex, massive system as it pertains to Mary. Because every Christian should know this. Number one, Mary is said to be the mother of God. The Greek word is theotokos. Mary is said to be the mother of God. Now, the teaching, the mother of God teaching, developed over the centuries. It's one of those things where history determined hermeneutics. History, because of its prominence, became the de facto authority. And by that I mean the church within history and so on. Initially, Theotokos was a Christological title that was given in 325 AD at the Council of Antioch. It was used to affirm the deity of Jesus and to do away with the teaching of Arius, the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. So it is a Christological view, a Christological title, to affirm Christ's deity and the reality of the incarnation. But the emphasis today is no longer a Christological emphasis, but a complete emphasis and teaching on Mary. And the result of elevating Mary in such a fashion has put her on the level of a goddess. She is actually called the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven title, by the way, occurs in two places in the Bible, all in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 44. And every time the Queen of Heaven title is used, it is always a blasphemous title and an idolatrous title in every instance. So supposedly, now here's the thing. Supposedly, because Mary is said to be the Queen of Heaven, she is able to use that elevated position that she has to approach her son and to procure favors for her followers. Have you ever seen the Roman Catholic Channel on TV where the nuns are just saying the Hail Mary over and over and over again? Hail Mary, of course, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and so on. Over and over and over again, elevating Mary and so on. Because they hope that because Mary has been elevated and has this position, that therefore she is able to go to Jesus, her son, and tell him these things. And because she is his mother and he is her son, they have this relationship, he will grant her whatever she asks of him. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people are praying in that fashion to Mary. The truth of the Bible is that Mary did not give birth to God. Did not give birth to God. She is only in the humanity of Jesus said to be the mother of Jesus, not of his deity. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed from all of eternity, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, co-eternal. His essence is the same. There is a one essence to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet three subsistences, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Christ, as the second person of that divine Holy Trinity, has always existed and was the creator of Mary. The creator of Mary. Now, this is important to understand, because this understanding of Mary by this church has opened the door to three other teachings. Number one, Mary is perpetually a virgin. Perpetually a virgin. She did not have other children by Joseph. The record of the Bible is she had other children. In fact, the Bible refers to his brothers and sisters among us. So, you elevate Mary, the Queen of Heaven. It opens the door. She is the perpetually a virgin. Not only that, but the teaching then became that there was this exemption from original sin, the Immaculate Conception. She's exempt from sin now in Luke chapter 1. She's exempt from sin at all times. Her conception is in this way, free from original sin. Not only that, thirdly, her assumption into heaven. Her assumption into heaven. Now listen, the Bible says nothing about the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, it says the opposite. The Bible says nothing about Mary possessing freedom in conception from original sin. In fact, Mary seems to say, I'm a sinner and God is my Savior. The Bible says nothing about Mary being assumed into heaven. The only one whom heaven has assumed or received is Christ at his ascension. Now, in 1854, Pope Pius IX, in his papal bull, Ineffabilis Deus, said this. Listen to what he said. We declare and pronounce and define that the most blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God, in the virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by the faithful. Notice those, the last few lines, that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. And yet the Bible says zero. So where was it revealed by God? The Bible says nothing about it. In other words, what Pope Pius IX actually said is blasphemously unbiblical. Completely unbiblical. By the way, this doctrine, 1854, called the Immaculate Conception, was simply a trial run for another doctrine in 1870 that we now know as papal infallibility. First Vatican Council, 1870. If you can get the little lie, because you can get people to believe anything, get them to believe that Mary was immaculate in her conception, free from original sin, why, it's no problem to get the Pope to be infallible. And that's precisely what has happened in the Roman Catholic Church. One error has led to another error. One small error, and it is monstrously small, has given birth to a massive, complex system of unbiblical teaching. What is it that holds the Roman Catholic Church together today on earth? It's not Mary's Immaculate Conception. It's not Mary's assumption to heaven. It's papal infallibility. That is the only authority on earth for the Roman Catholic Church. It is the pinnacle lie, and you cannot go beyond it. So the Pope claims absolute total sovereignty on earth. And frankly, brothers and sisters, is not that an assault on God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, where? In heaven and on earth. All authority is mine, Jesus says. Not a man, not any individual. No, the reality of Scripture is that Mary was sinful and a sinner who needed a Savior. And the Bible never calls her the mother of God. It always calls her the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus. She's not the mother of God. Can you imagine Mary introducing Jesus in the first century? This is God, my son. That's what they think. You see, the biblical truth, brothers and sisters, is as Jesus' human nature had no father, so his divine nature had no mother. As Jesus' human nature had no father, so his divine nature has no mother. So once Mary becomes immaculate, meaning without sin, she is to be worshipped. Because she is above us, she is beyond us, she is without sin, we are with sin. And anybody who's without sin, in this instance, must be divine and therefore is to be worshipped. And so I say to you this morning that the Roman Catholic Church, day in, day out, year after year after year, practices idolatry and practices blasphemy. What does that mean? It means every follower of Mary is an idolater in the most profane sense of the word. Mary saves no one. Mary cannot intercede for anyone because there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And he has seated himself at the right hand of the Father where he ever lives to do what? To make intercession for us. Amen. That's it. So you discover in this teaching, in this church, that Mary has become a co-mediatrix, a co-redemptrix, which has been sealed by her assumption into heaven. So now she's in heaven, immaculate. Therefore she sits there with her son and she pleads and intercedes on behalf of her followers. Now if that's not bad enough, okay, here's some teaching that has come out, the Roman Catholic Church. Mary is our life, Mary alone. He fails and is lost who has not recourse to Mary. He fails and is lost who has not recourse to Mary. Bible says there's one God, and between God and men there is that man, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our mediator. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Get it? No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I ask you the question, did Jesus get it wrong? And has that church got it right? Is the Bible wrong? Roman Catholic teaching says that Mary is the gate to heaven. The way of salvation is open to none otherwise, this is what the teaching says, than through Mary. And since our salvation is in the hands of Mary, he who is protected by Mary will be saved. He who is not will be lost. Jesus says, I am the door. I'm the gate. I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he will be saved. Did Jesus get it wrong? Did the Roman Catholic Church get it right? Roman Catholic teaching says that Mary is a peacemaker between God and sinners. This is the teaching. We often more quickly obtain what we ask for by calling on the name of Mary than by invoking that of Jesus. We more quickly obtain what we need by calling on the name of Mary than by calling on the name of Jesus. She is our salvation. She is our life, our hope, our counsel, our refuge, our help. That's right. Oh boy. The Bible says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are brought near by the blood of Jesus or the Christ, for he is our peace. So you know, for centuries the Roman Catholic Church has been praying to Mary. Hail Marys, Ave Marias, and all of these things, using the rosary, the ritual praying, calling upon Mary to pray for sinners. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Amen. Whose name counts before the Father? Jesus. not Mary. There is not one single verse in all of Scripture that says you should pray to Mary and that you should worship Mary. So what is that teaching? It's extra-biblical. It's beyond biblical. It's unbiblical. And I believe that that church has committed abominable sacrilege, and Mary is just one aspect of the massive edifice of false teaching. She's just one part. So here's the question. How can anybody say that they are a Christian and stay in that institution? Now I know, and quite a number of you have been saved, and you were Roman Catholics, and you have abandoned that teaching because it's unbiblical, and you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can anyone call themselves a Christian and believe those blasphemies? In fact, surely if they are Christians and they're reading their Bibles, the very first thing they're going to do is say, wait a minute, this is what the church says, this is what the Bible says, I believe the Scriptures. They would run out of that church as fast as they could if they were Christian. I'm prepared to give them a week staying in the church if you read your Bible. The Church of Jesus Christ is not and has never been and never will be the Roman Catholic Church. It's anti-biblical, it's extra-biblical. Now you know, we confess, 1689 Confession of Faith. Listen to this statement on Scripture. Chapter 1, Section 10. The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whole sentence we are to rest, can be found in no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture, so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. The final authority is Scripture. Not the councils of men, not the 1689 Confession of Faith, not the Westminster Confession of Faith, not the Lutheran Concord, not the Catholic Catechism, not the Catholic Church. The sole authority for any Christian is one thing only: the Scriptures and the God who wrote them. That's it. That's it. That is our authority. So I say to us this morning, let Mary be as Scripture teaches. Because only then will Jesus be as Scripture teaches. You get Mary wrong, Jesus doesn't mean anything. You get Mary right, Jesus makes all the difference. In what way should we be like Mary? Well, look at verse 45. She believed that there would be a fulfillment of what God had said to her. She believed. I don't know how you're going to do it, God. I don't know a man. Joseph and I haven't finally entered second stage of our marriage, the marriage celebration and consummation. We haven't got there yet. I don't know how this is going to happen, but I believe it. You do it. I'm willing. Use me. And surely we should be saying the same to our God. We should be dependent and reliant upon Scripture only, the Bible alone, that we believe this word to be our absolute and final authority, not what you feel, not your expressions, not your emotions, not some psychological, motivational thing that makes you feel good. No, my only authority is Scripture, and when Scripture speaks to me, sometimes I don't like it, but it's the truth because it comes from God. Because God always and only tells the truth, because He is the truth. So for all who believe Scripture, for all who believe Christ, for all who believe God, the God of the Bible, there are abundant blessings. You don't need Mary. You don't need anybody else other than Christ in the presence of God. That's how we should worship. This is what Elizabeth, by the way, is doing here. She's expressing worship to God for the great things that He has done for her and for Mary. So here then, I close with this, is the biblical teaching about Mary. Number one, she was blessed by God to be the mother of Jesus. She was blessed by God to be the mother of our Lord. Number two, Mary views herself as in need of a Savior. In need of a Savior. She's a servant. She's a sinner. Number three, Elizabeth views Mary as the mother of her Lord. Elizabeth's Lord, Mary's Lord. And Luke, once again, as he has been doing throughout chapter 1 in his gospel, is showing us that God is fulfilling his redemptive purpose, his purpose of redemption, which is Jesus dying on the cross. So, being born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, there in the manger, helpless, is the divine Son of God, now the God-man, the mediator between God and men, who would go to Calvary and take our place. He came to die. That's why he came. So what is your obligation? What is mine? It's like Mary and like Elizabeth, to believe the word that God has spoken to us. The truth. And that's what we are called upon this morning to do. May the Lord help us to that end.